welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and good afternoon. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and able to take your calls if you would like to ask any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can talk about that, or you can call if you have a difference of opinion to express. We can talk about that too. My name is Steve Gregg. I welcome your calls in the coming hour. The number to reach me here on the air is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today is from Mike in Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question for you is concerning the Jesus seminar.
Yeah.
Are you familiar with them?
Very much.
Yeah, I've read a little bit about them, I guess, a few years back. I haven't heard, you know, much about them recently. I just kind of wonder if you could give me a little bit of, background on them. Are they still putting, you know, teachings out? And why would churches, I guess liberal churches, why would they embrace a group like this? And
well,
I can just take your answer off the air if that's okay.
Okay, that'd be fine. Thank you for your call, Mike.
Great. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Yeah, I haven't heard much about the Jesus Seminar in recent years at all. They were very much in the news in the 1980s and a little also in the 90s. I'm sure they've been in the news since then, but they haven't received as much attention because I think their major works were completed in the 80s, and I don't know that they've done anything that isn't anticlimactic since then. The Jesus Seminar was a group of liberal Bible scholars. This means they are people who are professional students of the Bible and teach some kind of classes on the Bible, but who are not themselves necessarily believers in the Bible. These are, I'm not saying that a liberal can't be a believer, but these particular men were not believers in the inspiration of Scripture at all, and not believers in Jesus either, not as in the sense that evangelicals believe in Jesus. They don't believe that he's God. They don't believe that, he was miraculous, that he was virgin-born. You know, they hold views that are contrary to the rather plain teachings of Jesus and of the Gospels about Jesus. And therefore, I would say they're not what we call believers. But they are men who hold posts at universities teaching on the New Testament and things like that. And it may surprise people to know that there are people who are not Christians who teach classes on Christianity or on the New Testament in universities. And I've always wondered why they do that. You asked why would a church endorse them. Liberal churches, of course, would be the only ones that would. What the Jesus Seminar is famous for is that back in the 80s they published a book called The Five Gospels, which was the result of 6 years of research that they did, and not research, discussion. They didn't really, it wasn't 6 years of research, it was 6 years of discussion, where a bunch of these liberal scholars would get together, and they had very little in common, except that they were all pretty much unbelievers in the inspiration of Scripture. And they wanted to discuss together which of the sayings of Jesus, which are recorded in the Gospels, are authentic, and which ones are not, and which ones might be somewhat connected to authentic sayings but not be actual sayings. They all came from certain presuppositions, as all people do, of course, and their presupposition was that Jesus was not a divine being. In fact, he wasn't even necessarily a religious teacher per se. He was more of a peasant philosopher, sage, wandering around Israel. And therefore, based on what they assumed to be true about him, they had their own opinions about what someone like that would probably have said, as opposed to what is recorded that he had said. So the sayings of Jesus, where he claimed to be God or said anything that might make him distinctly sound different than an ordinary man, they assumed those were not authentic sayings. They assumed that the church, at some later time after Jesus was gone, came up with those ideas and put those words in his mouth, and the Gospels recording of them can't be trusted. And there are many other things they thought couldn't be trusted. In fact, they went through every saying of Jesus in the four Gospels and in another Gospel, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, which they treated as if it was on the same level with the four canonical Gospels. And they took all the sayings of Jesus in all five of these writings, and discussed them one by one and voted among themselves on what was their opinion of the authenticity of a given saying. And then they published their work, and they, in their introduction, they claimed that this was the first time anyone had, published a rendering of the Gospels that had been they'd followed scientific procedures. The procedures of modern literary science and critical science and so forth to decide which things Jesus really said and didn't. Well, the truth of the matter is they didn't follow scientific procedures at all. Here's how they decided. They would have maybe 70 or more men in the discussion, and they would have they'd take any saying of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's start with something like that. And they'd all vote on it. Did Jesus really say that, or did he not say it? Now, they wouldn't even agree among themselves necessarily. So they would vote the way they voted was intended to get media attention, and it did. They would cast beads, colored beads, into a box. If a man thought that that saying of Jesus was truly authentic, he would throw a black bead in the box. If he thought it was a total fabrication and not anything like what Jesus would say, he'd throw a red bead in the box if it was authentic. He'd throw a black bead in the box if he thought it had nothing, didn't resemble anything Jesus would say. So it could be red or black, but there were in between the red and black, there was pink and gray. If they thought that Jesus probably didn't say this thing, but he may have said something like it, they would vote with a pink bead. If they felt like Jesus didn't say the thing and didn't say anything like it, but might not have had a problem with the contents of the saying. In other words, it might represent a sentiment that Jesus could have possibly agreed with, even though he didn't say it, they'd vote with a gray bead. So you've got this whole range of levels of confidence. If they're quite sure it's a saying of Jesus, they vote with red. If they think he didn't say the statement but might have said something similar, they vote with pink. If they think he didn't say even anything similar but wouldn't have any objection to the saying, they voted with gray. And if they were sure that the saying doesn't represent anything Jesus would have said or believed, they vote with black. Well, voting isn't the same thing as what we call the scientific method. Nor, once they have 70 votes, 70 beads of different colors in the box, what do you do with that? Well, what you do with that is you give each color a numerical value. The black is worth 0, gray is worth 1, pink is worth 2, and red's worth 3. You count up the beads, you total up the number, you take the average of the number, and it comes out either a 0, a 1, 2, 3, or 4. I'm sorry, 0, or 1, 2, or 3. And if it comes out the average is 0, then it's a black saying. If the average is 3, it's red, and so forth. Then they published their findings. They published all 5 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas, and they printed the words of Jesus in the color of ink that they had decided it was. Now, you have to realize that there's nothing scientific about the process. The fact that, you know, a man votes that he thinks this is not an authentic saying of Jesus is not a scientific way of deciding whether it is or not. As a matter of fact, there might be 8 guys who vote that it's not authentic and vote totally black, but there might be 6 guys who believe it's totally authentic and vote red. But, of course, and then when you average that out, you're going to get something less than red, but the guys who were red might have been the ones who were right. You know, just because you don't decide truth by a majority vote. And so it was really kind of a joke. Most Bible scholars saw the Jesus Seminar as a media circus because they were really doing this in a flashy way to try to embarrass evangelicals. That's what they said. They really wanted fundamentalists and evangelicals to be challenged in the media. When I say media, I mean the news media. Newsweek, Time, U.S. News and World Report, these magazines would publish cover stories at Easter time about the findings of the Jesus Seminar, which weren't findings at all. They're just a bunch of guys who didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, who voted on the various degrees of confidence they had that certain things were actually said by him or were not. So, I mean, I'm not saying these men were not true scholars, but certainly their findings were represented, misrepresented. Like the magazines would say, you know, the majority of New Testament scholars have, you know, conferred on this matter and have you know, discovered or decided that this is the case. Well, first of all, there was not the majority of New Testament scholars. There weren't any conservative scholars. And of the scholars that they listed, many of them were scholars who had never published anything. They were just chosen because they, apparently of their agreement with the group and were liberal. So the deck was stacked totally. And then the procedure was anything but scientific. It was just an absurdity. And yet some people took them seriously because the findings agreed with what people wanted to believe, namely that Jesus didn't say much. Their findings were that about 80% of the things that Jesus allegedly said, he didn't say at all. If you looked in the Gospel of John, you wouldn't find one red line there. That is, they didn't believe anything in the Gospel of John was authentic. And yet there were a lot of things in the Gospel of Thomas they thought were authentic. In fact, they really blew it because as I looked through the book, I found that some things in the Gospel of Thomas were lifted right out of the canonical Gospels. And I remember one of the sayings, and I forget which it was, but I found one of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The same saying was found in the Gospel of Thomas. But in the Gospel of Thomas, they rated it red. But in Mark, they rated it pink. And yet it was the same saying. And they're trying to decide if Jesus really said this or not. They gave favorable treatment to Thomas over Mark, for the simple reason that Thomas was not a biblical gospel. And so, I mean, their slant was obvious. It was a propaganda move. And after they did that, they spent another 6 years getting together to discuss the miracles of Jesus and deciding which of those he had done and voting in exactly the same way. And their results were not really surprising. Obviously, they don't believe Jesus did miracles. So, they're just a prejudiced group of people who have an opinion at the outset that is not objective, and they're trying to get a lot of media attention. Well, they haven't gotten much media attention in the last several years, partly because they don't have anything valid to say, and secondly, because they've apparently run out of sensational projects to capture the media attention. But why would a liberal church give them any credit? Well, because there's different sentiments in the religious world. Some people are believers. They're believers in the Bible. They're believers in Christ. They believe that the writers of the Gospels told the truth about Jesus and that Jesus told the truth about himself and other subjects. Other Christians don't think that. They think Jesus was kind of a good man, a lot like themselves, a do-gooder, a man who felt that people should love their neighbors, and he went around doing kind things. And so people, you know, who have their preferences about who Jesus was are going to gravitate toward those books and scholars and so forth that affirm what they believe, especially if they're not honest. Now, I say if they're not honest because there are people who are fundamentalists and evangelicals, like myself, who are not honest. But I am honest. I'm saying that just because someone believes what I believe doesn't mean they're honest. There are people who do not look at the evidence honestly. They know what they want to find, and they will simply blindly affirm the works that confirm what they want to believe. I don't want to be like that myself. And I do look critically at scholarly works, whether they come from my side of the aisle or the other side of the aisle, because I'm more interested in the truth than being a partisan. The Jesus Seminar were more interested in partisanship, and there are many churches, of course, that are interested in partisanship, and some of them are on the side of the aisle of the Jesus Seminar. I would say that that would be the reason for them promoting it, even though it's a joke. But then again, you might say, well, why would intelligent people, seminary professors and so forth, promote what really is what a common person can see as a joke? And we have to realize what the academy is like. The emperor often is wearing no clothes. But it's politically incorrect to observe that. You're not allowed to point out that the whole academy is fawning on a particular viewpoint, because that's what everyone's required to say and believe. And it's amazing how irrational and blind highly educated people can be. Of course, you don't have to be highly educated to be blind or ignorant, but one thing is for sure. Being educated doesn't guarantee that you won't be blind or ignorant, because a man is blind or ignorant depending on his character and his integrity. not on his education. And so you can find very educated people affirming things that a common, intelligent child could immediately see the logical fallacies in. Because a lot of times in the academy, you're not required, in fact, you're not even allowed to question the orthodoxy of the academy. And that's what's going on in some of these cases. Well, we've talked a long time about that. Let's talk to Doug from Santa Cruz next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gregg. Is there a record of Jesus telling anyone that he would die on a cross?
Yeah. The gospel says that three times he told the disciples that he would be crucified. And the word crucified
means...
Did
he ever use the word cross or...
Well, he wouldn't need to. The word crucified specifically means nailed to a cross. That's the meaning of the word crucified. And
Do you know where he used the word crucified?
Yes. One of the places would be in Matthew chapter 16. And
What was that?
Okay. Excuse me. I'm mistaken about this one case. It says he'll be killed here. Let me see. I'm trying to look. I'm looking.
I've seen.
Yeah, I don't have a concordance in front of me, but I'm looking now at chapters 16 and 17. Let me see here. Betrayed in the hands of men, they'll kill
him.
Did you say
Matthew?
Yeah, I don't. Okay, the word crucified is not
Matthew
used here
16,
where I thought it was.
Matthew 16:24 gets you near one of them, perhaps.
No, well, it's close to one of them. No, the one I'm thinking of was Matthew 16. 21, but he doesn't say crucified. I'm mistaken. I was remembering him saying he'd be crucified, but he says killed there. Likewise, in Matthew 17:22, he uses the word killed. So I don't, off the top of my head, I guess I don't know the verse or a verse where he used the word crucified. I thought he had used that, but I'd have to get a concordance out, which I don't have one with me.
Is there some reason
you're interested in that?
Pardon?
Is there some reason you're particularly interested in that? Wording?
Yeah, I was going to get to that. I'm not aware of him ever saying, that he would be crucified or that he would die on a cross. I'm not aware of him ever using the word crucified or the word cross. The reason I bring it up is his statement to his disciples and to others, saying, take up your cross and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
And my view is that would have been a non sequitur to those who heard it, which is borne out by Luke 18:34, where it says, that the disciples heard him say, take up your cross, and they had no idea what he was talking about. And, of course, that's perfectly understandable because... unless they had been told that, by Jesus that he was going to die on a cross or that he would be crucified. Otherwise, it would make no sense to them.
I will agree with one thing, and that is that when Jesus said to his disciples they should take up a cross, there was no clear reason at that moment that they would associate that with what was going to happen to Jesus. You're right. There was no prior to that time, he had not mentioned it at all. Now, there is a reference to him. He does make reference to being crucified in Matthew 26:2. He said to the disciples, that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So he did use the word crucified in Matthew 26:2, but... He used the word killed in some other places where I was thinking he had said crucified. I was, I guess, in my memory, reading the word crucified into it. But he did predict he'd be crucified. But, of course, that was only a few days beforehand. He had not mentioned that way back in Matthew 16 when he told the disciples they had to take up a cross and follow him.
Yeah. I was just, putting that together, with the disciples' bewilderment, what must have been some bewilderment about it, with later on what must have been some relief when they realized from something like Hebrews 10:18 that what Jesus did was sufficient and that they didn't need to add that additional atonement was not necessary. It's kind of like what you said the other day about being told to run a 3-minute mile. If you can't do that, mm-hmm. you know, that's...
But how is this... I'm sorry, I'm trying to figure it out. How is this, what you just said, how is that related to the subject of him predicting that he'd be crucified or not?
Because I was trying to understand why Jesus would say to his disciples, take up your cross, if he knew that they wouldn't understand what he was saying.
Well, they understood I think they understood what he was saying. I see. You're thinking that take up your cross specifically has meaning in terms of Jesus being crucified. Now, I don't see it that way. When Jesus said take up your cross, I think he was referring to a very familiar phenomenon. I believe that his listeners had seen people crucified on many occasions. The Romans crucified people regularly. And I think they had seen people carrying their crosses on many occasions, even though they, at that point in time, didn't know that's what Jesus would do. But when Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow me, I don't know that he was necessarily had communicated to them that he would be literally bearing a cross. Neither would they. They weren't going to literally bear a cross either, at least most of them. There were a few of them were crucified eventually, but most of them died other ways than that. I think that when he said, you have to bear your cross, the referent there was not to his own cross or his own crucifixion. I think it was a reference to crucifixion in general and the familiar phenomenon of a criminal being seen carrying his cross to the place of execution. And I think what he was saying is, in a sense, you have to die to yourself, just as a man who's been condemned to death and is dragging his cross to the place where he's going to be killed, has given up all his claims of any future or any rights or any privileges. He's died to himself. He's accepted his fate, as it were. And that's the kind of attitude that a Christian must have. You must be ready to die to all your own rights and die to yourself and die to your plans and let Jesus guidance in your life determine where you're going to go from here on out. I could be wrong, but that's how I've always understood it, so I haven't seen specifically the connection you're making.
So you think it's a general reference to a practice of the day rather than a specific reference to what would happen to Jesus later?
Well, yeah, I think so, but of course in his own mind there might have been a cryptic connection to what he was going to do, but I think you're quite right in saying that they wouldn't have any reason to make that connection. He had, just before he said that, in Matthew 16:24, when he said, take up your cross, as I pointed out just 3 verses earlier, he had said that he would be arrested and killed and arise the third day. Of course, we know in retrospect that he was killed by crucifixion, but if he didn't specify that, if he didn't specify that it would be by crucifixion, then his statement to them 3 verses later about their need to take up a cross would not necessarily connect them with the specifics of his death. Anyway, those are my thoughts, but I don't know if we can really determine much more than that. As far as your question about whether Jesus spoke about a cross, he did not, as far as we know on record, speak of dying on a cross prior to that statement in Matthew 16. But he did, at least at one point later on. And he might have earlier. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Doug. Yeah, just because we don't have record of him having spoken of himself being crucified earlier, it doesn't necessarily mean he didn't. We just wouldn't be able to prove one way or the other whether he did, since we don't have it on record. Let's talk to Sarah Linda from Port Orchard, Oregon.
Port Orchard, yeah.
Yes. Hi, Sarah.
Hi.
Linda?
Oh, I like what you just said about the cross. What you're saying is just this total commitment. That's not what I'm talking about, but I like what you said. And Jesus
Great.
Was totally committed to his purpose as well. But I was mm-hmm. I was listening to your comment about the Jesus seminar,
mm-hmm.
and I would like to share this that we came to talk with, I can't think of his name now, but he was a professor at Walla Walla University, whatever, but... And he wrote a book, and he was one of their writers. And we got to I've been to C.S. Lewis Summer Institute in 1994, and anyway, my husband and I talked to with this man, in which I can't remember his name, and his wife, and we were talking about I was sharing with him, and about the Summer Institute and everything, and really wanting to talk with him further. We had quite a long talk. We'd taken him out to dinner, and we were going to talk some more in very, what is the word, supercilious? Is that the word? I don't know, but he was above, he was a great thinker, sort of.
So, okay.
Okay, well, then later I got cancer, and I had to go through chemo, and I wasn't able to get back to him like we were going to further this conversations, and anyway, I got back to him later after I went through chemo, and I'd had I was at the end of my chemo treatment. I'd had a real miracle because I was getting I couldn't, your blood count anyway. I was so weak, and I went to this little church near where we were at the time. Were my support group, and I just made my way to the front for prayer. I was so tired, and when they prayed, I felt this tremendous wow, and it was just a great energy. Anyway, to make it short, when I wrote a journal about it, and I asked the nurse what was my blood count before, and it was 1,500, and then the next time they took it, it was 6,000. Which was a tremendous, and that was a obvious miracle.
Uh-huh. Now, who was it who prayed for you?
Oh, the little church group that had been,
okay.
Okay,
so your point would be?
No, here's the point.
Okay.
I called him up after, I'd been through all this, and I thought, I've got to call, and I was sharing this with him.
With the man from the Jesus Seminar?
Yes, because they don't believe in miracles, right?
Right. Was this Roy Hoover?
Well, that could be, yes. I'm so glad I couldn't remember his name.
Okay, so what did he say then? What did he say?
So I'm telling him about this, and I know their attitude, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I wanted to share with him this because it's happened, and I had a Jewish doctor that...
Okay, we don't need all that detail, but I'd like to know what he said.
The point is, here's what he said, and this shows their way of thinking. He said... He paused and he listened. He said, "Well, isn't it wonderful what medical science can do?" And I said to him, "What do you mean?"
Well, talk
what
about
medical science does when you have chemotherapy is destroy yourself.
Yeah,
that was a miracle. There was a creative multiplication of blood cells, and that's their mindset. I mean, they simply will not hear.
Of course. Okay.
And
well,
I
that's,
just wanted
that
to
is their...
that with you.
Okay.
I mean,
no,
I thought that was so, such a blockage of their brain.
That's true. Well, thank you for sharing that. Yes, it's not surprising. I mean, obviously their philosophy is a certain thing. And if a person's open-minded and they hear things that go against their philosophy... then they have to take that bit of datum into consideration and think, well, maybe my philosophy, if there's enough data of this sort, will have to be reworked. You know, I mean, if my philosophy doesn't really very nicely fit the facts of reality, it might be that my philosophy could stand to be reworked. But there's a lot of people who aren't interested in reworking their philosophy. They'd much rather interpret all the data, even if it's hostile to their theology. They want to try to shoehorn it in there. Because changing their philosophy is a major undertaking for a number of reasons. One, once you're a scholar at a high level, you've got a couple things that keep you from changing. One is that you've invested a lot of years reaching the conclusions you now have. That's an investment of time and money. And once you've invested so much in something, you really don't like the idea of having to just toss it, scrap it, start from scratch. Go back to square one. Who wants to do that when you've done all that work? And so it's much easier, even if it's not quite so honest, it's much easier to try to hammer and shove, unfriendly data into some kind of a pigeonhole in our philosophy to try to make it fit there somehow, rather than go back to the drawing board and try to find a philosophy that actually fits the data more admirably. The other thing that goes on, of course, when you're in the academy, is that you've made a reputation for yourself. It's not only that you've invested time and money, you've published. You've got disciples. You've got students who've heard you lecture. Some of them are now professors, and you're their hero. And, you know, for you to come around and say, you know, I was totally wrong about all this. I think it was, you know, I want to take all the books I've written and burn them and start over. That takes a degree of humility that, frankly, not many people have. And the people who are most known for humility are not necessarily the college professors. And, you know, the Bible says knowledge puffs up, and it really is a true thing. It's hard for a man who's published extensively on a viewpoint to ever, even without shuddering, consider writing a retraction of everything he's written. You know, I was blessed to read some works by a woman named Eta Linneman. Eta, E-T-A, Linneman, L-I-N-N-E-M-A-N-N, I think it is. She was a German liberal scholar, studied under Bultmann, and she had written all kinds of liberal trash in what she now regards to be trash. She was a well-known scholar. She wrote textbooks for the seminaries. She was very famous in Germany for her, you know, advocacy of liberal theological positions. But something happened to her. She got saved. And then she wrote some books denouncing the liberal position and exposing the dishonesty that's involved in some of the procedures, how unscholarly it is and how more it's agenda serving. And I remember she has I have a couple of her books. She's written more than that. I read one called, what's it called? Biblical Criticism Methodology or Ideology, I think is the name of it. And then she wrote another one, is There a Synoptic Problem? And she thinks not. But anyway, she's now an evangelical, one might even say a fundamentalist, and she's defected from the liberal camp. But I was really impressed because in the introduction to one of her books, she says, you know, if you have or have read my previous books, I suggest you do with them what I've done with them, throw them in the fireplace and burn them. And I think, wow, for a person who became famous as a scholar and a writer to make an about-face like that and tell people to burn her old books because they were bad, takes some incredible humility, I think. And you're not going to find it very often. So if you're not willing to make that kind of a radical renunciation of your wrong views, you're going to try to fit all the data into those wrong views so that you can preserve them at any cost. And it sounds like maybe that's, perhaps that's what that man was doing. I don't know. I don't know him. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question regarding the law in Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, about sinners that are sold into slavery. And I was wondering, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were sold into slavery, right?
Well, metaphorically, one could say that, yeah.
And I was wondering, because it says that after 6 years, they're supposed to be released, right, in the law, in Exodus 21.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And with the Lord, it says the days is 1,000 years. And so I'm wondering if you see where that could be at the end of 6,000 years from Adam, that there's going to be a Sabbath rest for people. And
well, I could see someone trying to make that work, but it certainly is not something that could be drawn exegetically from the passage. What it says is if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he should go out free and pay nothing. Now, if the Bible had said a year is like 1,000 years, then those 6 years, we might think, would correlate with 6,000 years. But when the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years, I don't know what 6 years would correlate with. I can see, since we live at the end of 6,000 years from the creation of Adam, Christians often are looking for significant biblical principles that would point to this being the end of the present age and, you know, a millennial rest coming on as the seventh day or the 7,000 years. But I don't necessarily see this that way. Frankly, it's not an unclever parallel to draw, but because it's true, we have been enslaved for these 6,000 years to sin. And if Jesus did come back in our time, then that would be our liberation for many of us. And
how many years are we from Adam right now?
Well, I don't know if anyone knows the exact number, but it's in the neighborhood of 6,000 years. I believe it's been
about 5,800, isn't it, or something?
What's that?
Isn't it about 5,800 or something?
No, I believe that the best data would suggest Adam was created around 4004 B.C., and if this is 2012, now it'd be, you know, it's been about 16 years or something like that.
6,016.
The exact number is not important, in my opinion, because, frankly, I don't think we have any indicators of when Jesus is going to return based on that kind of data. But it's been already more than 6,000 years.
This whole law is going to be for restoring creation back to the original creation, right? Because, like in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it talks about the creation.
Yeah, that's what I believe. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to David from Santa Cruz, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon. I have a question. I heard something, I don't know, a week or two ago from the pulpit, and it's actually something I've heard for years and years and years, and pretty much just let it blow by. I didn't have any question regarding it. And then all of a sudden, my little red flag went up. And I go, wait a minute, I have some issues with that. And I wanted to run it by you to see what your thoughts were. And it has to do with when Jesus was on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what I've heard over the years is that God can't look upon sin, and so he turned his back on Jesus when he was on the cross. And my thinking was, as I go, well, how could that be, in that God is, omnipresent and omniscient, knows everything, and he, certainly looks at our sin, and everything exists in God, just talking about the magnitude of who God is. So I started doing a little bit of research, and in my Bible, it brought me to Psalm 22. And, of course, I guess the Psalms are not to be taken sort of in a systematic theological sense. They're more, confessional or doxological.
They are very largely eruptions of pious emotion. They are prayers and praises and laments in many cases.
Right. And so what I was thinking as I was going, well, because Jesus is, fully God and fully man, and if he, understands our infirmities, I was just thinking that this comment was Jesus speaking as a man bearing the sins of humanity, just like when we have our sins, we feel cut off from God, even though God still sees us. And you understand what I'm saying?
Let me see if I do. It sounds like what you're saying is that you've always heard that when Jesus took on the sins of mankind on the cross, that God literally turned his back on him, which in your mind you pictured him not looking at him anymore, but basically putting him out of his mind.
Yeah, what I've been hearing, okay. that somehow yeah. God couldn't, the word was that God couldn't look upon sin.
Okay, well, the statement God can't look upon sin is not true.
What I thought.
Yeah, Haggai, the prophet Haggai, records God, Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure than to look upon sin or wickedness. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that God can't see it. The word to look upon there means to countenance or to look favorably upon. God's eyes are too pure to look favorably on what is not good. And so it's not saying, the way it's worded in the King James Version is your eyes are too pure to look upon sin. So some people have taken that to say, well, God can't see sin. Well, of course that's silly. Of course God can see sin. He can even see the devil. the devil has stood before him and argued with him before. I mean, he certainly sees sin. If he doesn't see sin, he can't see humans. Because
right. Well, that kind of was my thinking. I was going,
right.
Wait a minute.
So if it is true that God, in a sense, when Jesus was on the cross, turned, as it were, his back on Jesus, and is reflected in Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that God couldn't see him. It's that God couldn't countenance sin. God couldn't favor him, as he always had. See, Jesus had always enjoyed the favor of his Father. He was always on good terms with his Father. And if we are to understand the words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, to mean that God had turned against him briefly because he saw him as bearing all the sins of the world and God is reacting to that sinfulness, well, then it wouldn't mean that God couldn't see him, obviously. It would mean that God could not any longer at that moment act favorably or countenance him. Now,
so, I mean, part of the thing that brings up a question with that is that, you know, and again, I'm just sort of exploring this, but, you know, in Romans it talks about how the four conditions that God loved us, why we were enemies and why we were sinners and so forth, and I would imagine that would apply to Jesus in spades. And anyway, it just seemed to me that, you know, because Jesus said, you know, that, you know, he understands our infirmities and stuff because he was, you know, essentially experiencing like a man, that statement might not have been like a theological statement, but it was just how Jesus, as a man, felt
an emotional
like
statement.
We would with the sins bearing upon him.
Well, I mean, David, on many occasions, David cried out, you know, God, why are you so far from me? When, in fact, God wasn't literally far from him. He's expressing
right.
his sense of feeling abandoned.
His sense
by God.
Of God's presence.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now,
but that, that's
as far
the main
as,
verse in Habakkuk that people use in
yes, yeah, there's one verse in Habakkuk that says your eyes are too pure to look upon sin, and that is what people usually base the statement upon, that God can't look upon sin.
Okay.
Well, he can't,
and do you know
he
what verse that is?
By, you know, I don't have my Bible open
okay,
to
I'll,
to
I'll
that.
Check it out, but thank you. You've been very helpful.
Okay, yeah, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, a quick question here, and I fully accept the authority of Scripture, so this is not to be taken in any way negative. I know Revelation, it claims inspiration for itself. Are there other books of the New Testament that also claim inspiration? And if not, should we necessarily always claim absolute every word, every jot, every tittle is inspired from the New Testament?
Well, first of all, there's a very easy answer to your first question. Is there any other book of the New Testament that claims inspiration for itself? No. Only the book of Revelation in the New Testament claims to have been revealed directly to the author. And only it in the New Testament is said to be a word of prophecy. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, a prophecy, of course, is a divinely inspired oracle from God. And Revelation claims to be that. The other books of the Bible don't, for the simple reason that the authors, it's not important to the authors or to the readers of them to know whether they're inspired or not. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not think of themselves as writing Scripture in all likelihood. They were writing the story of Jesus. And they wrote it as persons who knew the story, people who had been there or were very close to other people who had been there. And therefore, they had authoritative information and could write the story accurately. And that's all they ever claimed for themselves. They never claimed they were suddenly falling into a prophetic trance while they were writing. They were people who were there. They heard. They saw. They recorded. And the gospel writers never say that they're writing inspired works. That's a tradition that evangelicals have adopted for it. And, you know, it may be true. I don't know. Maybe they were inspired, but I'm not sure how we would know if they didn't tell us so. The Bible does not say that those books were inspired. But let me say this. John's gospel tells us that it was the witness, it was the record of an eyewitness who was there and saw these things. That's what he says in chapter 19. He says, the one who's telling the story was there and saw this. So, you know, if you're in a court of law and you have an honest eyewitness, that's a pretty helpful source of knowing what really happened. And that's what the Gospels claim to be. Now, Luke does not claim to be an eyewitness account or inspired. He just says at the beginning of his Gospel, he says, you know, many people before me have endeavored to write down the story of Jesus. And, you know, I had so much information on this subject. He says, I've been acquainted with the facts from the earliest times, and I've associated with the eyewitnesses, and I've heard what they've said, and therefore I thought I would write down an orderly account of all things that he did and said. So, in other words, Luke says that his authority rests on the fact that he has thorough knowledge of the subject and that he can tell the story authoritatively. This is what the Gospels claim for themselves. Now, some people want the Gospels to be more than that, and if they do, those people are going beyond Scripture, because the Gospels don't claim to be more than that. Now, the same thing is true of the Book of Acts.
I've often been afraid to express this idea, just, you know, or wonder about it, because it's like, oh, you don't believe the Bible? And I do believe in the Scripture.
Exactly. How could you not believe the record of an eyewitness, you know, who's honest, a man who gave his life, you know, affirming the things he said? I mean, he's obviously honest. If he's an eyewitness, why wouldn't you believe it? But the question is, if they say, well, we believe those books are inspired, that statement of theirs doesn't mean they believe the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that. To say that those authors were experiencing supernatural inspiration, although they never mentioned it, is to say something about them that they don't say, and no other biblical writer says this about them. Okay.
Okay. So I can honestly. You're confident that there's nothing, no reason to infer that they stated inspiration anywhere other than Revelation.
Right. Right. Now that doesn't mean that they didn't have assistance from the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus told the apostles in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will remind you of the things I've said to you. Okay. So Jesus indicates that those who were His disciples and who would be reporting His things to others would have the assistance of the Holy Spirit to remind them about what He said. That's not the same thing as saying that they wrote books under the influence of inspiration, but it does mean that the information they had was reliable, and that the Holy Spirit would see to it that they wouldn't misremember, you know, or forget important things. So, you know, we have to realize that as evangelicals, which I am one, I'm a Bible-believing evangelical. I believe in the absolute authority of Scripture. If something can't be shown to be in the Scripture, you can't make me believe it about Christianity. And if something is in the Scripture, you can't make me disbelieve it. I'm totally given over to the authority of Scripture. And because of that, I don't want to say things about the Scripture that the Scripture would not say about itself. Instead, we have to realize that all religious people tend to acquire traditions. We Protestants know very well that the Catholics have done this. In fact, it is sometimes our boast that, unlike the Roman Catholics, we just go by the Bible and not by tradition. But we're being very naive when we say that. We have our traditions, too. And one of our traditions as evangelicals is that the New Testament writings were written under the influence of inspiration. Maybe they were.
Okay.
But we don't have any biblical statement to affirm this.
Okay, and I don't want to... There might be somebody else waiting to get on here, but I that's basically the question. That's what I was wondering, and I was almost afraid to ask it almost. So, thank you.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm here for. For those things that you're afraid to ask, you can ask, and then I'll take the hit.
All right. Steve said, all right.
Well, I'm not an authority. I'm not an authority, but what I said is correct, and you can look it up and find out for yourself, too. But the thing is, I hope I'm not afraid to tell the truth, even though I know it's going to make some people say, whoa, he's a something other than what we are. I hope I'm not. I hope I'm just a follower.
You know that.
I'm just a follower of Jesus, and I'm interested in the truth, not interested in propagating the traditions, even the traditions I was raised with.
Well, maybe I'll come out of the closet now, so thank you very much.
Well, better count the cost. Okay, God bless you, brother.
Okay.
Bye. All right, let's talk to Steve, who's also from Camas, Washington, as the previous caller was. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. I have to say I'm a first-time caller. I listen to your radio program on my way home from work, and I'm a little bit nervous, but I'm excited to give you a call.
Great. Good to have you.
Well, I just heard you talk about an author who made a radical departure from what she believed.
Yes, Ada Linneman.
I'm sorry, what was her name?
Her first name is Etta, E-T-A. She's German, German okay. name. Okay, Etta, E-T-A, and her last name is Linnemann, which I think is spelled, I don't have it in front of me, it's L-I-N-N-E-M-A-N. There might be a second N at the end. So that would be the German spelling, anyway. So, Linnemann, Etta. And one of her books is called Is There a Synoptic Problem? And another of her...
I'm sorry. I think that's wonderful that she had the strength and the to follow the spirit and renounce what she had believed to be true after, like you said, she had studied so much and.
Oh yeah, well it was a career killing decision. You know, she was willing to put her career on the block, and lose the respect of all her, you know, peers at the German universities. But, you see, that's what Christianity calls us to do, is to, if there's something that should be sacrificed in the interest of truth, then we should sacrifice it, no matter how costly it is.
Fantastic. Well, hey, I have to tell you that I read the scriptures, and, you know, I was not a Christian. I didn't keep the commandments, and I was in jail, and I had a lot of time to read, and so I picked up the Bible, and I started reading it. And as soon as I got out, I started to follow the counsel given by the apostles and the Savior himself and how we should live. Mm-hmm. And I also saw where, we, you know, that if we ask God and we have faith and we live the gospel, that we can receive answers. And you know what? I did that, and I fasted and I prayed, and I found out beyond a shadow of a doubt by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. And he's my personal Savior.
Amen. You know, Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know whether the words I speak are from God or not. And that's exactly what you're testifying to. You came to the point where you were willing to obey Jesus. You were willing to obey what the apostles said and what the Bible says. And when you're willing to obey, then you came to recognize what is true. See, there's no excellent reason to deny that Jesus is who he said he is. But many people deny it because if he is, that means they have to start obeying him. And if they're not willing to obey him, well, then they can't allow themselves to believe that he's who he claimed to be. So it's when you get over that hurdle, when you come to a place where you say, well, I would obey him if he's speaking from God, I will obey him. I don't mind. I mean, it'll cost me, but I'll do it. Well, Jesus said, if you come to that point, then you'll know. Then the obstacle to your faith will disappear. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees, he said, how can you believe who receive the honor that comes from one another rather than the honor that comes from God alone? What he's saying is, as long as you're seeking the approval of your peers who aren't believers, you're not going to be able to become a believer yourself. But when you start seeking the honor that comes from God alone, that is, you, the only person you care to please is God, not your peers, then you're capable of believing. It's costly, and you need to count the cost, but it's worth it, obviously. God doesn't charge for items that aren't worth the price. I appreciate your call and all those who called today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday on the same station you're listening to from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Now, we do this because we purchase time on the radio stations. It costs us a lot of money, tens of thousands of dollars every month. We have no advertising. We have nothing for sale. We have no sponsors. You can't find anything for sale at our website, or we offer nothing on the air. It's all listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time and stay on the air, you can do so by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get that address or simply donate from the website if you want. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Lord willing, we'll talk again tomorrow and continue our discussion. God bless.